These are different banners that you'll find as you look around society. Some of them are very much part and parcel of something that I'm very interested in, football. But they don't just happen in football matches. People roll out banners for all sorts of reasons. That's why there's that old song, isn't it? Roll out the banner. You can roll it out at a football match and say, no surrender. Or if you're in the top right-hand part of the room, and I know a couple of people in here are, we're Man City. We'll fight to the end. I love the one at the bottom left. Jack, are the Villa really more important than our marriage? It's over, Jess. Which I think is rather tragic, actually. But anyway, you can see that in banners, you can really express what you feel. Whether it's that in Yarmouth Harbour, you're saying no to a marina, or whether you're Che Guevara and you represent a whole movement that perhaps is spreading across a whole country. No to tuition fees. No to wind turbines. Quite often it's a protest, isn't it? When you make a banner, you're making a point. Sometimes it's a lot more radical and perhaps a little bit more provocative. John 3:16, you see that at a lot, don't you, of football matches. But there they are, the banners that you can find in society. Some of them are perhaps as wide as a football stand. Some of them are strapped to people, aren't they, as placards. Sometimes it's something a little bit less demonstrative. But there they are. And we see them everywhere, don't we? Sometimes perhaps billboards could be the equivalent. People make a point through this big sort of expressive way of saying something. You nail your colours to the mast and people know what you feel. Today we're thinking a little bit about that. That's why I put them up there, just to give us the idea, perhaps the cultural context. What's a banner for? It's a way of expression. It's a way of being partisan, either for or indeed against. Poor old Gary Megson's job ended not long after those banners started appearing. But we make the point. We make a stand under specific banners. In our Names of God series, we're understanding more about the God that we've been worshipping this morning. Jesus, your name, it means so many different things for a Christian, because we've come to know what that name really represents. Jesus, that name that was given, we'll be thinking about that at Christmas, won't we? Why was he given the name Jesus? Because he shall save his people from their sins. And those of us who know the joy of that being lifted off us, and the prospect of meeting him and thanking him, it's a really wonderful thing. The names of God. And they're not just about the names of Jesus, as we come to know him in the New Testament. They're all over the place. They're in the Old Testament, and we've been thinking about them in this series. Today we're thinking about another name, Old Testament name. It sheds light. It gives an insight into the God it is that we're thinking about. And all these wonderful themes, by the way, a yea and amen in Jesus, aren't they? Whatever we read about God and have studied in past weeks, whether he provides for us, guides us, and so on, heals us, Jesus is the one who ultimately fulfills all these names. Today it's Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, surprise, surprise, our banner. The Lord, our banner. The one we gather under, the one we make our stand before. And actually the point is made for us. When we come into this place, all that God thinks and all that God has done, we come under his banner and we say amen to it, don't we? Let's read together from Exodus this time. All these stories are bound up with Old Testament narratives, examples or exploits of what God was doing among his people at the beginning of Scripture. And all the way through, we find it fulfilled in Jesus. But there are signs. What's God really like? What's he doing with planet Earth? Well, here's another example in Exodus 17. The Israelites have been freed, haven't they, from captivity. They've left Egypt, slavery, Pharaoh and his obstinance. God sent warnings. God sent plagues. Ultimately, God sent that angel of death to devastate the firstborn in Egypt. Pharaoh was not listening. And the hardness of his heart betrayed the fact that his pride got in the way of national life and prosperity. People suffered because Pharaoh was not willing to hear God. And that night was the great Exodus night. That's why the book's called Exodus, because it marks the day when God's people were left bondage and were free to cross the Red Sea into the Promised Land. Well, they've left all that behind, and now they're wandering. They're wondering, God's wondering people, what's he going to do next? Where are we going with this? What's the future hold? Well, let's find out a little bit more in Exodus 17, verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, his right-hand man and heir apparent, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. This encounter ends where it says, Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. It's quite a fascinating potted story in Israel's history, but it's one that has lots to say to us. So let's pray that God will speak through me and to us all. Just want to draw your attention to our notes. They will have some of my thoughts and topic titles, but also on the back. Every week we've got the same sort of aims and introduction to the series if you've joined it halfway through or whatever. But your task for the autumn, just remember that every week you take this home, hopefully, and these two questions are there. Do I want to learn more about God during this teaching series? That's hopefully a leading question, and the answer is yes. But if so, what? What is it about God that I would love to know more about or something about? And in what ways am I keen to grow as a result of these studies? So let's pray up and ask that God might reveal himself. But let's also look within and think, what is it that will bring lasting change as a result of this study? Father, we ask that this morning as we have rejoiced in your presence and as we've remembered the Lord Jesus, the one who sung those poignant words prior to giving himself as a ransom for many. Father, we have enjoyed that, harrowing though it is, that we are forgiven and we are free and we are here. But Lord, we're also here to learn. We're also here to grow more like Jesus. Jesus said, follow me. And that is such a challenge, Father. We're not just here at Sladebrook at a meeting. We're following Jesus. And Father, my prayer this morning is as we read this scripture together, that we might see something of Christ. Just how wonderful he is. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Maybe something new, maybe something timely, maybe something that is relevant for the moment. Father, you know our needs. We ask that you would reveal the person of Christ to this church. That we might be living stones this week, Father. Not inanimate objects, not cold and hard, but living stones. Warmed by your Holy Spirit, so that we might be energized to live for you. Father, we want to grow. Some of us are growing at different rates and in different ways, but Father, we ask that this morning you would breathe your Holy Spirit on us in such a profound way that as we study your word together, we might learn what it is that you're calling us out of and you're calling us into. We want to be more like Christ, that we might serve him and befit his name well. And we ask it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Sometimes it's good to have fresh questions, isn't it? They stimulate you. But sometimes it's good to come back to the same question, because that perhaps is the one that often goes unanswered. Well, Jehovah Nissi, that's this week's name. The Lord, our banner. Each week, the Lord has been very personal, hasn't he? He's been our righteousness. He's been your sanctifier. He's our shepherd. He's all these wonderful ones. The Lord who will provide himself a lamb. There back in the first study, we saw a tremendous picture in Abraham and Isaac. But really, it's pointing to Christ, isn't it? Abraham had no idea that the words he was saying would be so prophetic. The Lord is so involved in history. And he wants to be involved in our lives in ways that tell us about him and make us more for him. So today we're thinking about another one, the Lord our banner. These banners that are emblazoned out there with people's views and opinions, and they're partisan and they're political, but above all they make the point. What is the point that is being made in this study? Let's have a look at what we've read, Exodus 17. In Exodus, as I said, we read about the great night of Passover when the children of Israel were freed from Egyptian chains to cross over into a land that was promised by God himself. It's all picture. It all happened, but it's all picture language of what God is doing for us. He's freeing us from slavery, slavery to sin. He's pointing us toward the land of promise that is heaven. And really, if you want to understand what the New Testament teaches us in the gospel about what a Christian has and looks forward to, you have to understand your Old Testament. You can't really make sense of it without the significance being pointed out. That's why I thought Chris's thoughts this morning were so fascinating, to think that Jesus himself went back into the Old Testament in order to be part of New Testament history. It's all linked, symbolic, literal, but it's all essential for us as God's people to learn and grow. And in their history, their recent history, Israel have faced up to famine, they faced up to drought. And at the beginning of Exodus 17, you'll find that Moses struck the rock, and the people who were thirsty and they were grumbling, and surprise, surprise, they were turning on their leaders. It's been a very fascinating week this week, talking about that. But that's just human nature. They wanted someone to blame, so they blamed Moses. You brought us out of Egypt. It might not have been easy in Egypt, but at least we had somewhere to live and some form of food. And now you brought us into this desert. Great, thanks, Moses. And Moses goes to God with one of those emergency prayers in verse 4 and says, look, what am I going to do with these people? They're going to kill me. They're almost ready to stone me. Such was the heightened sense of anger in Israel. God provided food in the form of the manna. God provided water as Moses struck the rock. And these two great needs in Israel's recent history have been met by the God that we've already been learning about, who's faithful, who provides, who sanctifies and guides us, even in the wilderness. And God's about to meet another major problem that Israel are going to face in their future, that is enemies. Drought, famine and adversaries. Those are the three big things that Israel face in the wilderness, and yet God is faithful in facing them all. So he can provide food, he can provide water, he can also protect against the foe. And who are the foe? Well, we move from that rather interesting incident of the rock being struck in the first seven verses to this second part that we've read together. And we're going to start by looking at Amalek. Amalek's intention, because that's what we read in verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. What was their intention? To destroy God's people. Amalek's intention. There they come riding out, and they're about to have a go at the Israelites. Amalek's intention. The Amalekites are one of many enemies that Israel faced in their wanderings. The Canaanites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all these other sort of armies and sort of self-styled kingdoms. They were all vying, as I've said in the notes, for territory, for prominence. And probably deep down they were motivated by security or a need for it, as well as greed, which characterizes the human heart. And as I said in the notes, there's an awful lot of volatility in the geography of the Old Testament. Boundaries change. People that rise up and think they've got a right to claim that territory because it's got better trade routes, or there's more irrigation over there, and we could do with that water, so we'll try and claim it for ourselves. It wasn't easy. It was very rare that you could rest on your laurels in the Old Testament because of these wars and rumours of wars that broke out. And the Amalekites were one such nomadic tribe. They would have a go. They would look to increase their own fortunes. And their intention was to destroy at Rephidim the people of Yahweh. And in Deuteronomy 25, later on, when Moses is giving the law in that book, it says this. It says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. Amalek's a very Amalek are characterized as a sort of fleshly picture in the Bible. They're a picture of our inability to trust ourselves because our flesh is so, so fickle and deceitful. And Amalek is like a picture of the flesh. They're sneaky. They sneak up. And this is what Moses says. How he attacked you on the way. And they were just crawling out of the Red Sea and they'd had all that trauma from Egypt before them. And Moses said, when you were faint and weary, they came and they cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you and did not fear God. The Amalekites were a sneaky people. And they snuck up on Israel from the rear as they left Egypt and entered the land. And they were about to do it again. They were a little bit crafty, a little bit difficult to trace. But nonetheless, this was the people that right now were attacking. And God promises both in Deuteronomy, interestingly, and earlier here in Exodus, that he will deal with such behavior. The Amalekites might be difficult to find. They might be sneaking up from behind. They might be tricky and a little bit awful and slippery to trust. But God will deal with them. And we will read that later on. But back in Deuteronomy 25, it says this, therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord is giving you, it hasn't happened yet, but it will happen, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. God is going to deal with the enemy. And that's one of the great things about this topic, that we can gather under God's banner. God is the one who's leading the way here. God is the one who says through David, incidentally, in Samuel, isn't it? The battle is the Lord's. David looks up at Goliath and there's the enemy. And he's cursing the name of Yahweh. And he's mocking David and Israel's cowardice and seeming lack of faith. And the teenage boy David steps up and he says, look, you come to me with swords and spears. But I come to you in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There in Samuel, David steps out under the banner of a God who will fight against the enemy. It's the name that David was confident in, not the sling, not his own ability or aim. It's the name of God. That's the banner that goes before us. And as we shall sing in closing, that's the one that we march underneath. We shouldn't be afraid, friends, of the enemy of God's people. Amalek are a picture of everything that conspires to keep you where you are. Or even send you backwards. Your flesh, which is just like Amalek, not to be trusted. We're very, very prone to trust our flesh, aren't we? Especially in the culture in which we live, where you know in your own heart, or if it's right for you, if it feels right, then do it. There's a sense of sort of self-validation or self-authentication that goes on these days. It's what we call in our postmodern world, the way that we kind of confirm that what we're doing is right. If it's right for you, do it. An objective truth that seems to have gone out the window and been replaced by subjective experience. And it's in the church. And if it feels right, then there can't be any harm. But it's the spirit of Amalek. It sneaks up on us from behind. It's the flesh. It's that untrustworthy enemy of the people of God that seeks, just like the Amalekites did, to destroy God's people. Because if you destroy God's people, you destroy God's purpose. Think about that. If you wipe out the very mouthpiece of God on this planet, that's the church, then God's lost his voice. So we need to be aware of our enemy and not trust our flesh. And all those other things that Satan himself uses to try and distract us or dilute us or destroy us from our task, which is to be like Christ and to worship him daily and to tell others what it is that the gospel has done for this planet. If we do that, and we do it well, those enemies can be defeated. But we need to trust in the Lord, our banner, to do it. Otherwise, friends, those enemies, the intention of Amalek way back in Exodus, will overtake us. And churches do rise and fall because the flesh creeps in. And Amalek attacks from the rear. And we didn't see it coming, but suddenly we got division. Or we didn't see it coming, but suddenly the door is going to close because we didn't do anything that God in His Word has asked us to do. We must never trust our own feelings on these issues, friends. We must get into the Bible. Incidentally, I'm just going to plug tonight. Tonight we're doing a discussion and some Bible study, digging deeper on healing. Richard asked for a digging deeper session. All right, you've got it. So if you've got views on this, I hope you have, then come along. You might have a question. You might have a sincere desire to find out what the Bible actually says. That would be great. Maybe you come along with some objections or some reservations. Brilliant. The whole idea is that we pore over these things as God's people. Otherwise, Amalek gets in and he splits us and he confuses us and he destroys whatever it is God is trying to teach us through this and many other doctrines. So come at 6:30 tonight if you so wish. I'll be sort of leading the way on that. I've got some strong views and I think arguments that support what we're going to say, but you have, I hope, as well. So let's make sure that we come together whenever we come, even if it's not tonight, with a desire to hear what God says. Okay? Amalek still lives. There's an enemy against God's people who seeks our destruction. It is our flesh. It is sneaky. Do not trust it. Gather under the name of the Lord and hold tight, because he is the only one who can truly destroy the flesh's desire. So Amalek's intention is to destroy the purpose as well as the people of God. Satan, I'm sure, was in the heart of Amalek to wipe out God's people before they'd even begun to hear the law, to hear the prophets, to anticipate Christ and build the church. God is doing that, and Satan will not destroy it, but oh, that he could. Let's make sure we don't give him a foothold. Let's make sure that we fight against his intentions to destroy God's people. One way that we need to recognize we do that is to be involved. The second thing in this chapter is Moses' involvement. You've got Amalek's intention, wipe them out. But then you've got Moses' involvement. And that is to depend on God's promise. Let's have a look again at this section. It's in verses 9 to 13 of our chapter. We've got this very sort of stark beginning to the story. The Amalekites came and they attacked the Israelites. And then Moses pipes up in verse 9. And he says to Joshua, and this is significant, isn't it? This is a wonderful picture, as there are many in this chapter on leadership. Delegation, looking for future leaders. And ultimately it won't be Moses who brings the people into the promised land. It will be the younger apprentice who's learning at the feet of Moses, Joshua. And if we're not looking for and investing in future leaders now, friends, then very often the very things that God wants to bring his people into simply don't happen. Because church leaders kind of grind on. And they don't die, do they? They just don't die. And I'm being serious about that. And suddenly the next generation come and there's nothing. There's no leadership. There's no one who's invested in them. And the whole thing collapses like a pack of clumsy cards. We need to look for, pray for, invest in younger people now. That's not just church leaders. That's all of us. Because whatever stage you're at with the Lord, there's someone who isn't at your stage. And Moses is investing in Joshua and modeling for him what ultimately Joshua will go on to fulfill. It's not Moses being precious about his role. It's Moses seeing God's big picture. And we need to let go, don't we, sometimes, of our desire to hold on in order that we might release someone else to maybe do what we're not intended to do. So Moses goes to this young apprentice and he gets involved. Choose some of our men, Josh. I'm sure he called him Josh occasionally, don't you? Or the Hebrew equivalent. And go out to fight the Amalekites. In other words, look, we're trusting in God. We know that it's his name, it's his banner that we're under. His promise is sure. He's already got us out of Egypt. But he does require us to get involved. That's one of the wonderful paradoxes about the Christian faith, isn't it? It's all about Christ. There it is. His body, his blood, his sacrifice on our behalf. We could not save ourselves. But then the New Testament goes on to say, look, work out your salvation. Go out of your way to process this and convert this into a life relived for God. I'm crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. Yet not I, Christ living in me. This is the great desire of Paul. This is the great intention here. That God sees his people involved in his purposes, as well as holding on to his promises. And we need to make sure we hold on to both, don't we? A church that holds on to the promises but never gets involved will die. A church that just gets on with the purposes but neglects the promises will go off into error. Hold on to the purposes, promises, but get involved in the purposes. Go out and fight the Amalekites. Josh, I'm just going to sit here and... No, he's not, is he? Moses isn't just saying you do it. You do your bit and I'll do my bit. And they're different roles, aren't they? Different roles. One is perhaps the more younger man's role here, to get out and get stuck in physically. And the older man, the man of experience, is going to go and cover him. And we're going to just think about that for a moment. Tomorrow, I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. This famous staff that's been used already earlier in the chapter. And this is a staff that has seemingly seen incredible things wrought through God's power. It's just a piece of wood, but the name of the Lord makes it special. We're just ordinary people, but God in his hands can use us and make us special. So Joshua goes out and he fights the Amalekites. He gets involved and Moses gets involved as well. And they're in different roles, but doing the same thing. They're trusting in Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, as their banner. Wonderful. Simple application we can make, can't we? But we've all got different roles. We're all at different ages. I thought Chris's age categorization is very sensitive, if I might say, broad enough to make everyone feel better about their age. But we're all at different ages. We're all from different generations who had different values. We all have different gifts and different desires for those gifts. But God wants to pour them all into the same pot of purpose, doesn't he? That is to build the Church of Jesus Christ. His job, his church, but using us, getting us involved, and using the glorious variety that is the church. This is the deal. Look at verse 11. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Not long ago, Eric and I went with the lads to Cardiff to see the Olympic football. And they were trying to get a Mexican wave started, weren't they, Eric? With varying degrees of success. And some people kind of... I'm not sure. Did you put your arms out? I'm not sure. I sort of did and didn't. But yeah, they're trying to get everyone to do the same thing and then put them down and the whole thing would carry on round until... It's quite an impressive thing, actually. That was, I think, logically from Mexico, wasn't it? Mexico 86, when the football must have been so boring, the crowds made their own entertainment. As long as your hands are up, yeah, and then they go down again. And this is Moses. I've been thinking about this particular bit this week, knowing about Sunday. What was Moses doing? Was he praying? I mean, that's the assumption. That's the obvious thing, isn't it? Yeah, Lord, you know, give us the victory. Doesn't say that, though, does it? And there are other Old Testament examples where people are specifically praying. Moses isn't specifically told. We're not told specifically that Moses is praying, are we? It's just a physical gesture here. It's a stand. Remember, it's the language of banners and great statements and bold kind of projections. That's what the banners we looked at the beginning are. And Moses is almost like making himself into a banner. He's almost saying to God, you're the banner, but we need that banner now. Now, he may well have been praying. It doesn't say so. We have to imagine, trust our commentators, who incidentally vary. But I'm not sure. I'm sure there was a cry of heart, there was a longing, whether it was what we'd call a prayer. What is prayer in that sense? But here's a hugely significant posture. And poor old Moses, he must have had armor, mustn't he? There was a man in the news a while ago, wasn't there, years ago now, an Indian fakir who had his arm in the air for years. For about 50 years, he'd had his arm in the air. And he saw it as some kind of pious act. Of spirituality. And of course, poor old arm must have been absolutely drained of blood and sort of rigor mortis set in, I'd have thought. But it's not natural, is it, to have your arms up all day in the liveliest of churches, with respect. You still want to have a break for coffee, as they say, don't you? But poor old Moses, till sunset, there he is, standing in the gap, holding up and holding on to God. Getting involved while Joshua does his bit on the battle. I must admit, it must have been really odd for Joshua, mustn't it? Do you think he actually computed, as he was involved in battle,
that Moses, do you think he was really sort of aware that the minute they went down, the Amalekites grew strong? And the minute Hur and Aaron put the strength behind Moses, they got the advance? I don't know. But it's a fascinating, in my opinion, little insight into how God does things. He does things unusually, sometimes inexplicably, but he does do his thing. Moses gets involved, and as long as they're trusting in God, Jehovah Nissi, that war will be won. And it will be won, because we see at the end of this bizarre, in my opinion, little episode, God's intervention. This is what you look for in the Bible every time. To some extent, you forget about Moses, Abraham, David, Joshua, Samuel, and all of them. You forget about the actual characters. Lovely though they are, flawed though they are, and in a way there perhaps for us to relate to as they are, the whole point is that God gets involved. In every story you read, friends, it's God who ultimately makes the difference. And that language is taken up, isn't it, by Paul in the New Testament, in a church sense, where, look, one person can plant, another person can water it, but God makes things grow. It's God's work that he allows us to get on board with. And praise God, it is him who does it. Because if it was left to us, we would, as we've already said, fall back on our flesh, and that's not good. God gets involved. He intervenes to defend his own people. Praise God, the story ends well. And Joshua does defeat them, and Moses somehow, with the help of his friends, which is another wonderful picture, isn't it, of partnership in leadership here. You know, they're there on one side and they're on the other side. They work together to keep the old man's hands up. But it's God who ultimately brings the victory. Joshua, in verse 13, overcame the Amalekites with the sword. And the Lord says, write it on a scroll. Another banner, if you like. Another statement. Another thing that you will revisit. Maybe Joshua would need to revisit this. How we need to learn, don't we, read the books of history. I don't just mean the Bible. I mean some of the great books of people that have gone before us and have proved God. Terrific, isn't it? I was in the Lee Abbey Library this week, and oh, there's no better place to be on earth. It's like the third heaven for me, really. But you're surrounded by books, and some of them are older than others, but they're all precious because they're examples of people who proved God. And Joshua would have looked back and read this scroll and remembered that God beat the enemy. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And the whole episode ends with this rather foreboding promise of God, doesn't it? The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. And bear in mind what we do, and we do it carefully and prayerfully, and we cross-reference it to make sure we're not doing it wrong. We read into that the promise that God is making through the whole of this book. Everything that's against God and his people, and ultimately his purposes, God is at war at. Anyone who tries to tell you God is not real, anyone who tries to ask you to step away from his purposes into another avenue instead, is an enemy of God. Anything within you that seeks just to dilute your faith and dampen down your zeal, God is at war at. The enemy of God and his people and his purposes, God has promised he will fight against it for your benefit until the day when it is no longer an issue. God intervenes. He defends his people. He marks the book. Write it down. Joshua, you'll need this in the future. How we need this as well, don't we? When things get tough and we let doubt set in, let's go back to what God has proved he can do. And let's be reinforced by that promise. Moses builds his altar and he calls it, according to our title today, "The Lord is my banner." We gather under God. We shelter under his wings. He goes before us in the battle, and the battle is the Lord's. And even though there are enemies to God's people, even though we cannot trust ourselves, God asks us in the power of the Holy Spirit to get involved, to use our gifts, to try, even if we seem like we're failing, just to make that point that we're interested in being part of God's plan and see what God does when he intervenes. Do we believe this? We're closing now, and we've got 3 points at the end that I just want to leave with you. They're in the notes on page 3. But we've got to believe in this stuff because it's in the Bible, and as I said already, it's yea and amen in Christ. Christ is the one that we look to see how this really plays out for us today. And there are three things that you can read in the notes there that are put. Firstly is the battle. The battle. It's not the battle against Amalek, but it's everything we've said. And we must learn, friends, to fight against sinful attack daily. I deliberately use quite wordy sentences for these because I want to be specific. I don't just want to say, yeah, we're in a battle, that's it. Just think about what that means for you. You know, the enemy is slippery. He's subtle. He attacks from the rear. And every day he will seek to keep you from being the child of God you're meant to be. Which is why every day we must fight so that God's purposes in our lives might be revealed. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does, says Paul. Because the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. In other words, Paul is saying, look, use what God has given you for this fight. Whether you're in Ephesians and it's the armor of God, or whether it's some of the spiritual gifts that you'll read about in Romans and Corinthians, or whether it's just the shelter and support of the people of God in the form of the church, find out what it is that you need to fight your battle against sin which seeks to destroy you. And I've written down my own little sort of version of how we do that here. We need to be rigorous with each other. We need to look at our lives and leave no stone unturned. I was learning this week about compartmentalization, which is a long word, but we all do it. We have our God slot, and then we have all the other slots. And that isn't the way the New Testament teaches Christianity. It's not a Sunday sport. It's every part of our lives. And is every part of our lives subject to God's will? Or are there the sinful compartments, the secrets, the things that if you stood up this morning, like they do at Alcoholics Anonymous, and they say, my name is Jeremy, and this week I've done this, how would you feel? We should be the kind of people that are so rigorous looking at our lives that no stone, no compartment is left unchecked by God's Spirit. His Spirit to convict us, not to crush us, but to cleanse us and make us like Jesus. And once we've been rigorous, friends, we need to be ruthless. We need to be ruthless. We need to look at our lives and say, right, they're not as they should be. This battle is a battle that I'm losing. Amalek is pushing me back and back, and God wants me there on the front line, and I'm being pushed into the trenches here. And we need to choke off that sin. Confess it to God, and confess it, if need be, to someone else. So that level of accountability and that Christian edge that is lacking, I believe, in so many of our lives, is put in place. What will people think about me? Well, they've got no right to think anything other of you than you're a child of God, loved by God, forgiven by God by way of the cross. But in a wise, accountable relationship, maybe you need to find someone who will help you with the battle that you face daily with sin. If you've got a problem, find someone who will help you with it. The battle. We all face it, and God has given us things that we can use to beat sin. And why can we be confident of that? Because we have the banner. We have Jesus. And we must look to Jesus again and again. The word banner that we've used in our Old Testament passage can actually be translated pole. And it's the same Hebrew word that's used when Moses lifts up the serpent on the pole in the wilderness. It's the same word. A banner, a flag, or a pole. And Jesus was lifted up. If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And we've been thinking today, haven't we, of the cross, where we need to look to Jesus again and again and again. And if my piece of paper was longer, I'd have put and again and again and again. Because we stop looking, and we need to look. And one of the great lessons I brought back from the Abbey this week, friends, is that I need to get with Jesus. Not just once a day, but whenever in the day. Christianity can become about so many things, but ultimately it's about Jesus. And forgive me, Lord, when I forget that. And may God be merciful on you as well. Why do we need to look to Jesus? Because in Colossians 2 we're reminded that the battle is won. The banner who was lifted up at the cross, the one who made God's intentions clear for the whole of history to hear, when he cried out, "It's finished." It says this: when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, your slippery, miserable, untrustworthy past, God made you alive with Christ, and he forgave us all our sins. Amalek is going under. Cannot win. But we want to celebrate and recognize that victory now, don't we? We don't want sin to have mastery over us. It crouches at the door, but we want to be ruthless, and we want to get into a place where we look to Jesus. Jesus at the cross. I feel condemnation. I feel guilt. I feel like God could never love or use me again. But Jesus says he can. And I really shout that out because it's really, really important. The gospel is good news to you, friend. And I'm tired of seeing people's faces look so sad, as if their lives are so paltry. They're not. You are precious. You are prized by God. And the passion of the Christ is the extent to which God has shown you how much he loves you. Jesus died for you. And if you're not looking to him, and if you're not regularly reminding yourself of that fact, the battle begins to recede. It's the banner that we need to look to every single day and within the day if we're going to go forward with God. And the last thing, it's a banquet. The language of banner is the language of banquet. Song of Solomon, where we were studying recently on a Sunday night. Fascinating little book, but there's a lovely little verse in there with which we finish. He's taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. That's the words of a love story. That's the words of a beloved woman longing and looking for that day when that banquet will play out. Maybe it's a wedding reception. But what a wonderful insight into what God has promised us. Jehovah Nissi. If you're under the banner, friends, if you're recognizing that God loved you enough to send Jesus to fight your battle and to win the war against sin, then you're looking forward to the banquet. The day when he will come for his bride. The day when, in the language of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place. And every Christian in history will be there. And your name place is already written out. And it's very nice cutlery, I've been told. It's a wonderful prospect. That's what Jehovah Nissi points to. The battle is won. The banner is Christ. And the banquet is for us. We must remember that. We must believe in that. And take our place at God's table. Not then, although we will then, but take it now. Take your place at the table now. Jesus has laid this feast for us. And there was an old hymn that I grew up with in morning services where we have bread and wine. And it used to say this. It used to say, "By thee, O God, invited." And we look to your Son. "By thee, O God, invited." God's invited us here because the battle is won. Because Jesus is Lord. And because he wants you to know that for yourself. Let's pray. And ask that the Lord might make these things, as we said at the beginning, so beautifully clear and enriching in our lives, that this week we shelter under the banner, but we stand up under the banner, and we march under the banner of our victorious God. I'm just going to say, if anyone sat here this morning and they think, "Well, do you know what, I'd love that. I'd love to know God's love, God's forgiveness, God's purposes. If God's doing something, then I want to be part of it, because I don't want to take my chances without it." Then this prayer is an opportunity for you to ask God to hear your heart cry, and for you to ask Jesus to become your Saviour. And for the rest of us, let's come afresh to Calvary and look at the banner. How much does God love us? This much. And let's rejoice in so great a salvation. Father, as we bow before you, you are a mighty, wonderful, majestic God. Who is there like you? And yet, Father, as we see your holiness, your august majesty and power, and we don't really see it, Father, only by faith. We can never really know this transcendent, wonderful, eternal God. But
Father, as we come in Christ, we can shelter under your banner. We can rejoice that you are God and there is no other, and the battle is the Lord's. And Father, we come this morning with a desire that we might know you, Jesus, the banner, the one that God's heart was ever about. The great message for mankind was that Jesus was coming to deal with our sin, to set us free, that we might know God in heaven and paradise itself. Lord, if there's anyone here today who really thinks, I don't quite get it yet, but there's something in me that's gnawing me, may your Holy Spirit gently but clearly convict that that person, whoever they are, is loved and can know your forgiveness. Lord, for the rest of us, we pray that again you would use us this week in mighty ways, wonderful ways. Help us to mentor each other, Lord. Help us to be accountable to each other. Help us to invest in each other, Lord. Help us to work together with all the variety of gifting and personality you've given us across the generations so that this church can be a place known for the gospel. May the banner of Christ fly high this week in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen.